Turn back to Genesis 11, have that open in front of you. Let me just pray as we come to look at these verses together. Lord, we pray as we come to look at your word, Lord, that you would bless us this morning. Lord, that you would apply it to our hearts and lives so that our thoughts and affections will be transformed through it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, you may have heard before of a man named Adoniram Judson. For those who haven't, he is thought of as many as the father of American mission, or foreign mission, taking God's word to the world. And in about 1812, he set off for India to be a missionary, to take the good news of Jesus to the people of India. And he arrived on the 17th of June, 1812, from America to India. Now, on the 18th of June, 1812, America declared war on us, on Great Britain. And obviously, this American missionary has just arrived in India, which is part of the British Empire at the time. And the British didn't look too favorably upon this American who turned up. And so they essentially kicked Adoniram Judson out of India. And he ended up instead in what was called Burma at the time, or Myanmar, as it is known now. And there were no Christians in Myanmar. Everyone was essentially Buddhist. And Adoniram stayed in Burma, in Myanmar, for 37 years. And now, during those 37 years, he buried two wives and six children who died from various injuries and sickness while they were out there. He himself suffered from numerous sicknesses and injuries and setbacks. But across these 37 years, God was working through him. God was with him. And so the fruit of his time and his sufferings in that place mean that now the Burmese English dictionary that he wrote is still used widely in Myanmar 200 odd years later. More importantly, he left 8,000 Christians behind him when he died. There are now 2 million plus Christians in Myanmar, many of whom still use the Bible translation that he worked on in his life as well. Now, I wonder, before just now, how many of us had heard of the 1812 war? Something that seemed so, not even worth remembering for many of us. And yet God used that to send one faithful man to a particular country and to make him a blessing. And in the same way, we see this morning, you might wonder, what would the world have cared about one man moving from one country to another country? And moving from the Chaldeans, or from Ur to Haran, and then from Haran into Canaan. They probably wouldn't have cared a jot about what this man was doing. What does one man going 1,000-plus miles away really matter to us? And yet, it was through this one faithful man, that God, we see in the verses, was going to bless the entire world for no other reason other than God's gracious nature. As this brings on to our first heading this morning, the grace of God. Now, as we read that last part of chapter 11, I wonder what you noticed about it. I have a soft spot for these types of passage, mostly because we normally just ignore them. But if you're a bit of a maths head like me, you might have noticed the sudden drop in the ages of people. We go from living 500 or 600 years down to the 400s, down to the 200s. And we see, don't we, mankind is dying earlier and earlier. And why is this happening in the story, we might add? Well, we should remember from when we were in Genesis last time, perhaps from your own reading, mankind right at the beginning, we rejected God. didn't we? We rejected God. We didn't want to live under him and his gracious rule. That was generally referred to as the fall, Adam and Eve. It brought God's curse upon us as a people, upon the world around us as well. And because of that point, mankind is now doomed to suffer and to die. But in Genesis 5, we see that even then, mankind is still living 900 plus years, seemingly. But across those times, we see wickedness deepening, don't we? Every inclination of mankind's heart becomes wicked, and God decides he's going to wipe out all of mankind through the flood, bring his judgment upon them. All but righteous Noah and his family are wiped out. And after the flood, we see in verse 10 of chapter 11, we have this new start, don't we? Noah and his family. But now people are living 500 years instead of the 900 they were before. But as we saw at the end of last time we were in Genesis, we see right at the end right at the start of chapter 11, even we see that mankind continued in wickedness and rejection. The Tower of Babel incident we thought about last time we were here. God's judgment came upon mankind because we were once again rejecting God and his commands and his gracious rule. God confused the language. God scattered the people. And you might remember this all happened in Peleg's day. And we see, don't we, this drop, particularly in Peleg's age. Before him, Abel lived 430 years. This is verse 17. Peleg, verse 19, only lived 209 years. Again, this decreasing lifespan we see in mankind is a representation of God's judgment against sinners deepening and deepening. We're drawing closer to the end. There's this clear downward arc. Mankind is heading down. We don't seem to be able to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps at all, to turn our lives around at all. We're going down into sin, and God's judgment on us is deepening. And we seem to be drawing towards that point where perhaps mankind will just be wiped out by God entirely. And then, suddenly, verse 26, we're introduced to a man named Terah and his three sons. Now, why is that important? Why is Terah and his three sons important? Well, it's patterns. There are lots of patterns in Scripture, and this is one of the patterns in Genesis. At the start, we have Adam, and from Adam, we're introduced to three sons, aren't we? To Cain and Abel, and then, of course, to Shem, who we meet at the... Seth. I'm confusing myself. Cain and Abel and Seth. And then, obviously, when the flood happens... we're introduced to Noah and Noah's three sons, to Shem and Ham and Japheth. And so, again, when we're introduced to a man and his three sons, we kind of think, oh, it's this pattern. It's a man and three sons, a man and three sons. It's a new start. God's starting again, a new people. And so he calls Abraham, who we see in Joshua 24, who comes from an family of idol worshippers. So Terah's an idol worshipper. Abraham's whole family are idol worshippers. But God calls Abraham out of idol worship to be the start of something new. But we can see, can't we, just in the second half of chapter 11, that we don't deserve it. The world didn't deserve it. Abraham didn't deserve it. It was all because of God's kindness and grace. In this deepening darkness, in this downward arc, in this downward spiral, we get this sudden, undeserved spike of hope, a light in the darkness to mankind. Now, this isn't because God's plan has failed. Let's try again. Plan A went down the drain. Plan B went down the drain. Now let's move on to plan C. This has always been God's plan. This is just the next step. And so often we see through Scripture, every step of God's plan is showing us every time that in our own strength, we can't reject sin. No matter how many fresh starts, no matter how many benefits God gives us, we just keep sinning. We just love it too much. We don't love God enough. We cannot be good enough on our own. Every time God's showing us, we need his grace. We need his kindness. We need him to do it all for us. Because sometimes we like to think that there are lots of good reasons why God would call me, would save me, don't we? Oh, well, it's because I'm generally good. It's because I have, you know, all these skills that God can use, that God needs in some ways. Or perhaps there's other things we think of. But if that's you this morning, if you think that you are, in God's sight, generally good, if you think that there's something you have that God needs, well, then you don't know yourself well enough. Like Abraham, we all start off rightly under God's judgment because of our rejection of him, because of our sin, because of our pride and arrogance, because all these things come naturally to us. We sin as naturally as we breathe. And so death and judgment are the natural outcome of our lives. We all start off as idol worshippers, worshipping either ourselves, worshipping our abilities, worshipping the things we make, or idol worshippers worshipping things that God has made, worshipping money or nature or work or something else. There is no good reason for us to be saved. The only reason anyone is saved is because of the mercy and grace and kindness of God. The only reason for any good in our lives is, again, because of the mercy and greatness and kindness and grace of God. And it's vital that we recognize this truth. It's vital that we recognize how unworthy we are, so that we see the kindness and grace and hope and light against the backdrop of what we truly deserve, so that we see God's promises for the wonder that they truly are. This brings us on to our second heading this morning, the promises of God. And we're in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 12 now. Now, knowing what we deserve, we should see that God makes some amazing promises to Abraham. God is going to establish a land where his people are going to live. They won't live under God's judgment and curse, but they're going to live under his blessing instead. Now, God's promise to Abraham, it sounds very Eden-esque, doesn't it? A place and God's people, no curse and a blessing. That's what God's promising here. He's going to reestablish Eden, the kingdom of God. And we see this picture strengthened, don't we? If you just glance down to verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring. Now, this word offspring is the word seed. It is the singular that we've got here. But also we see the fact that God appears to Abraham, doesn't he? The Lord appeared to Abraham. Now, when you appear to someone, we've got here is the start of a relationship, haven't we? God appearing to people like this hasn't happened. We haven't seen it since the Garden of Eden. And for this to come about, what does Abraham need to do? Oh, we see in verse 1, he needs to go. He needs to believe. He needs to trust. He needs to rely on God's promises. And so we see here the pattern of the kingdom of God. God's people in God's place under his rule, experiencing his blessing. And God's blessing, if you look down at verse 3, is going to be for all people. And it is ultimately the undoing of this curse that all mankind is living under. It's ultimately the defeat of sin, the defeat of Satan. And as I've said already, I wish more Genesis bells should be ringing in our heads. We've heard this sort of talk before, haven't we, of the defeat of Satan, of the end of the curse, of blessing. It's this the snake crusher. And again, glance back down to this offspring in verse 7, and the singular. And it's this one person, then, that God is ultimately going to give this land of blessing to. It's this snake crusher that God is going to send to defeat sin and the devil and death for his people and to have this land. And Abraham, then, is the next step in this chain of God's plan, from Adam to Seth to Noah to Shem and now to Abraham. God is, if you like, narrowing down things down, isn't he? It's like a big arrow pointing, isn't it? Look what is happening here. Look, the time of the snake crusher is drawing closer than the next step. Things have never stopped moving. My plan's always been going. Yes, mankind on their own is on a downward slope. But God is bringing hope into that situation. For hope through these promises that he has made, these great promises of blessing, of a land, and of this renewed relationship, restored relationship with God. And the Bible follows God's salvation plan. Doesn't the Bible essentially is God's salvation plan? Yes, it has historical fact in it, but what the Bible's interested in across every book is God's plan of salvation. It's pointing forward to it or looking back to it. And we know in the Gospels, the snake crusher, the son of Abraham, is revealed in Jesus Christ himself. And so just like Abraham needed to rely on God's promises, so we need to rely on God's promise. We need to rely on Jesus, that he is the snake crusher, the Savior, God in person, the only one who can forgive, the only one who can bring us into this land, bring us into this kingdom of God, the only one who can make us experience the blessing of God rather than the curse of God. But we can't pretend that that's easy, can we? We can't pretend that it's easy. It wasn't easy for Abraham, was it? Look at all he had to do. What did he have to do? He had to leave behind all his relatives, travel to a land thousands of miles away that he's never seen before. In that land, be a sojourner or a tenter. And perhaps hardest of all, God's promised that he's going to a great nation is going to come from him. But what do we see in verse 30? As Sarai is unable to have children. God, you've made this promise, but my wife's barren. How is this going to work? He himself is 75 years old at this point. And God, you've promised me this land, but what do we see in verse 6? There are people in this land. It belongs to someone already. The Canaanites are there. God, what's going on with that? How will this land be ours? Where will the seed, where will the nation you've promised come from? How am I going to be safe across this all this distance? How am I going to know where to go? How is life really going to come out of this deathly situation that I see before me? Well, that exciting answer to that question, we'll find out across the rest of the weeks. But Abraham, the great thing is he believed God's promises nonetheless, didn't he? In the face of all this hardships and difficulties and the fact that he couldn't have understood how this was going to happen, he still went, didn't he? And God calls all his people to do the same. Think about, I'm not sure if you thought about this, but when you read Abraham's call, my mind immediately went to when Jesus calls his first disciples in Matthew 4 and Luke 5. He calls his disciples, doesn't he? And what do? They leave their father behind. They leave their job behind. They leave the nets behind. They leave the tax collecting behind. They leave it all behind, don't they? And they follow him. Just like Abraham here, left everything behind and followed God. And so all of God's people are called to do the same. Jesus calls, he offers the best of blessings. But like Abraham, you need to be prepared to leave everything behind to follow him. Some people are called to leave their physical families behind, aren't they? Some people, but perhaps we could take the example of in Islam, couldn't we? If someone converts to Christianity from Islam, their family might try to kill them. Certainly they would never want anything to do with them. I think about, well, just in our own town, in JW, Jehovah's Witnesses. Again, if someone comes to faith in Jesus out of that, then they are generally cast out from their family and never come into contact with them again. Some people are called to be rejected by their family, but to trust in Jesus. Others are called to leave their old places or the old groups or the old societies behind them because those places are filled with sin. But still, people leave it all behind. And why? Because like Abraham, they believe in the promises of God. They see that these promises are how great and marvelous and wonderful they are, that this blessing is greater than anything else, that anything the world has to offer us. Forgiveness, a spiritual family, of being a child of God, having eternal life. There is nothing in the world that even comes up to the ankles of God's promises. The blessings we have far outweigh everything we may have to leave behind. Now, these days, people see faith, trusting in the promises of God, but people see this word faith as a bit of magical mumbo-jumbo, don't they? A bit of religious mumbo-jumbo, a bit mystical, don't they? You can say, people can say, oh, I have faith, and that's a whole sentence. But biblical faith always has a target. Biblical faith, it is more about trusting and relying. If someone said to you, oh, I rely, you'd be like, well, that's half a sentence, isn't it? What are you doing? Finish it off. Or someone said, I trust, you'd be like, what do you trust in? And when someone says, I have faith, that's the same question. Well, what do you have faith in? Who do you have faith in? It's not enough just to say, I have faith. You need to have a target for it. A biblical faith is immensely practical. It's a trusting, it's a relying, it's a sitting upon. If I said I have faith in this chair, go sit on it then. Prove it. Okay, even in the face of difficulties then, faith, trust, rely on Jesus. Yes, we haven't seen the prize, but we trust that it is true. We trust that it will be ours. We trust the person who made the promise, don't we? Jesus, God, is immensely reliable. And so even though we haven't seen it, we know that it is true. We know it will be ours. So faith in Christ means we rely on him for salvation. We trust his way is right. Even when it's difficult, even when we don't see how, even when we disagree, we trust that he is all-knowing and he knows better than we do. We trust that he is all-powerful and can fulfill his promises even when it seems impossible. We trust that he is all-loving and that he is seeking our best. We are unworthy of God's kindness, but he offers it to us. And we can receive it through faith in his promises, faith in Jesus Christ. And this faith we see in the rest of our passage expresses itself in worship. That's our final heading this morning, the worship of God. Abraham's trust in God expresses itself in worship, the declaration of the worthiness of God to be trusted in. We see, don't we, verse 4, so Abraham went. It's a very sort of like, you kind of read it and think, oh, I wonder, oh no, he's gone. Oh, yeah, off he goes. He doesn't leave anything behind, does he? He doesn't leave himself an exit path if things go wrong. He doesn't leave himself a foothold in the place that he's leaving, in his old ways or places. What do you say? Verse 5, he took his wife, he took his nephew, all the possessions they had accumulated, all the people they had acquired, and set out. We see this is Abraham's worship of God, isn't it? God, you are so reliable. Your promises are so true that even though it's difficult, even though I don't understand how this is going to work, I'm trusting you, and so I'm taking everything and I'm going. I'm not leaving anything behind me that I could take with me. I'm all in. Hopefully none of you have ever gambled, but you might have seen the films. And you know when they're gambling and the person gets all this big pile of money together and they go, I'm all in, don't they? And they put it all on black or whatever. I don't know how gambling works. Put it all in black. But this is what Abraham has done, essentially, isn't it? He's taken everything he's got and he's placed it on God. I'm all in on God. I'm trusting your promises that it's going to come up you. That your promises will all be yes. And off he goes. And when he arrives in Canaan then, what does he do? It's interesting, isn't it? Verse 6. He passes through the land. He passes through the land in the same way that if you bought a field, as soon as you buy it, you might go and wander around the whole land, wouldn't you? Or if you bought a house, when you get the keys and you get in, what's the first thing you do? Well, you go wander around the house, don't you? Look at all the places that it was seemed a bit rude to look in before, don't you? What's in here? What's up here? What's behind? Oh, no. And this is what Abraham does, isn't it? He wanders through the land like someone who owns the land. This is the land that God is going to give me. I'm going to have a great look at this blessing that God is going to make mine and my family's. And what does his faith, what does his worship result in? Well, we see that this verse 7, God appears to him and God reaffirms his promise, doesn't he? Confirms it, this blessing upon Abraham. And again, Abraham's response, once again, is worship, isn't it? He built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. His response is one of public worship of God amongst the Canaanites. He calls, we see again, he worships again in verse 8, and this time he calls on the name of God. He calls on God to fulfill his promises. God, you've made these great promises of providing a land, of providing an heir, of providing this snake crusher, of your blessing and protection. God, fulfill your promise in accordance with your word. And we see Abraham's life then, after his acceptance of God's promises, is dominated by worship. And so should the lives of all those who have entered the kingdom of God by trusting in the promises of Jesus. Our lives should be filled with the same worship as Abraham's. Lives full of obedience, like he went, we should go. Lives full of sacrifice. He sacrificed to God, didn't he? What does God want to see us sacrifice? Well, to give up our time and our money and our energy and our cars and our days for his kingdom. Now, to live lives full of public praise for the promises and the grace and the mercy of God to us. And to live lives that are full of praying, calling on God to fulfill his promises to us. Promises of salvation and forgiveness and the return of Christ Jesus and the coming of his kingdom in all its fullness. And when our lives are full of the worship of God, when it fills our conversation, our free time, and when it affects our choices and decisions, well, then we'll be excellent witnesses, won't we, to the culture around us. Abraham must have been an amazing witness to the Canaanites because he turns up at this very public place, the Oak of Moreh, builds an altar there to a god that they don't know and sacrifices and worships his god there, doesn't he? And again, then he wanders off to Bethel and builds a new altar and sacrifices and worships God there. All these public declarations of worship to God must have made the people around him go, well, who is this God that Abraham worships that we've never heard of? And so when our lives are full of the worship of God, the people around us will notice something different, won't they? Who is this God that they worship? So are our lives taken up with the worship of God? Do those around us know we are Christ worshippers? Do they know about the promises and the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus? Do they see the difference that our lives are compared to those around us? Because our lives are full of this worship of God, this following of him. At the start, I was talking about Adoniram Judson, the difference a single faithful person can make. Abraham, again, was a single chosen person. He chose to trust God. He went in faith, believing in God's promises, no matter the personal cost to him. And God made him a blessing to all nations, didn't he? Through him, God kick-started the next phase of his rescue plan that culminated in the arrival of Christ Jesus, the defeat of the devil, the forgiveness of many, the establishing of the kingdom of God. And so each person who trusts in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, though we are but a single person, but as people living faithfully to Christ, preoccupied with his worship, then God can make you a blessing to those around you in the same way he made Abraham one. So maybe we end just wondering, if our lives are full of the worship of God and the faithfulness to Christ, what blessing, what salvation might God achieve through each of us in this town that we live in? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word this morning. And Lord, I thank you for your grace. And Lord, your undeserved kindness to us. Lord, although we deserve judgment, yet Lord, you have held out the light of salvation. Lord, you have lifted up Jesus, and he is glorious in our sight. Lord, help us to know more about your grace to us and to see more clearly how wonderful it is. Lord, help us to know more about your promises, to trust in them more fully than we do now. And Lord, may our lives be more increasingly full of the worship of you. Lord, that the people around us would see and would take note of how our lives proclaim the worthiness of you. Lord, how worthy you are to be trusted, how worthy you are to be adored above all others, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.